What do the Dominion Mandate and the Great Commission have to do with each other? Next, on Principles and Policies. Hello, this is Chuck Michaelis. I'm the Vice Chairman of the Institute for Principled Policy, and I'm also the Executive Director of Camp American. Barry Sheets, who's normally the host of this program, is serving as a delegate to the Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly, so he's not available, so I'm acting as the temporary host. This week, we're listening to a presentation given by the Reverend Joe Moorcraft, the pastor of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia. And he gave this address, the opening remarks, at the Semper Reformanda Conference, Engaging the World for Christ, given at Grace Presbyterian OPC Church in Columbus, Ohio, April 26th and 27th of 2013. And we're laying it out in its entirety. That being said, I want to make sure you can hear it all. So I'm going to go right into the presentation, and we'll tell you at the end how you can get a copy so you can listen to it all.
One time I was in the office of the Speaker of the House in Washington, whom I'd known for many years. His name is Newt Gingrich. And we were talking about a dear friend of mine, Congressman Larry McDonald, that was killed in the shoot down of the Korean Airline 007, 1983. And the Speaker said, "Joe, the one thing I couldn't stand about Larry McDonald is that he would often vote against bills, and his only reason for voting against those bills was his personal religious conviction. And that bothered me. He never learned to be pragmatic." "Praise the Lord," I said under my breath. But you see, that's where a Christian is. A Christian doesn't worry about, he doesn't count noses. He doesn't worry whether he's in the minority or the majority. His responsibility is to do right and to stand for the right, because his only standard in rebuilding this culture is the Word of God. So Joshua goes into the land of Palestine, and I believe that generation that goes in with him was the godliest generation of Israelites in all of Israel's history. But it doesn't take long before they compromise. The parents do not teach their children to love the same worldview and religion that they had. They allowed their children to do that which always kills the church in one generation, and that is to marry unbelieving Canaanites. And then they started imitating the Canaanites and their worship practices. Things went downhill. During the judges, you had judges trying to call Israel out of the depths, back to the mountaintops, and then particularly under David, you had an attempt to build a godly theocracy. Now, theocracy is a good word. Don't let anybody intimidate you out of the word. We had the word first. Most people today think of theocracy as Ayatollah Khomeini's Islamic theocracy. Well, in the Bible, the Old Testament theocracy has, of course, nothing to do with anything pertaining to Islam. In the Old Testament theocracy, which you can also call the Hebrew Republic, there is a great book that I recommend to you that was written in the 1800s that continues to be published today, called The Hebrew Republic by a man named Wines. In Old Testament theocracy, you had a separation of church and state institutionally and functionally and jurisdictionally. You had the people voting for their kings. Most people don't know that in the Old Testament, Israel voted for her kings. If you don't believe that, read the book Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford that we'll talk about this afternoon. Theocracy simply means a nation governed by God and by God's law contained in Holy Scripture. That was the Constitution of Israel. So the laws of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy became the Constitution of Israel, which the kings of Israel were to obey and enforce. Many of them failed at doing it. King David particularly succeeded in doing it, though he was flawed. And Israel of the Old Testament is a model for nations all over the world. There are things about Israel that obviously are unique in that it was symbolic of Christ and the whole sacrificial system and all that. We don't try to reproduce, because that was all fulfilled in Christ. Somebody was invited to come to my church in Atlanta, and she said, "Oh, I'm not going to go to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church." She said, they believe in the Old Testament there and they sacrifice animals in their worship service. Well, not since I've been pastor, and I've been pastor there for 39 years. We had not killed one animal, you know, in our worship services. We tried to kill a wildcat one time that was caught in the bushes out in our parking lot, but that's about it. Old Testament Israel is a model. What you need to get to know is the political structure and life of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It was a Hebrew republic. It had a judicial, executive, legislative body comprised of two chambers. One in the Old Testament called the Senate. The other called in the Old Testament the Children of Israel, which were representatives of all the children of Israel. And they had a gradation of courts, Supreme Court and other courts put into place by Jehoshaphat. You got to know what the goal is. You know, like somebody said, if you don't know where you're going, any train will get you there. And particularly Christians, have got to know what our goal is. What do we want? Do we want a country that looks like the Republican platform? No, we do not. Do we want a country that looks like the Democrat platform? No, we do. What do we want? What is it, after all is said and done, and we've won, and we will, after we've won, what is it we want the government to look like? And the answer is a modern, contemporary version of the basic political, moral, ethical, theological principles of Old Testament Israel. Read The Hebrew Republic by Wines. So, David, the prophets, the priests, the kings are ordered by God to create a new civilization again. And David sings about it. You remember David's song about the dominion mandate? Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Here you have David singing God's praises for what he called man to do in the Garden of Eden. And he still, after all those generations, sees the responsibility of God's people, particularly to build a civilization, to exercise authority over, to use all the resources of this planet, to build families and schools and places of worship and industries and businesses and all the rest to the glory and honor of God according to his word. Didn't last long. Israel, as you know, apostatized. The northern civilization apostatized first, and after much warning, God had to depopulate the land by sending in the Assyrians in 721 BC to destroy it. The southern civilization of Judah lasted a little longer, but it apostatized, and so in 586 BC, God sent the Babylonians in to depopulate the land. And then God's judgment fell over the next few hundred years by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And then at the center of human history, on the central stage in the universe, God sent his dearly beloved Son. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ by his life, death, resurrection, ascension to God's right hand, and the baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God sent his Son to bring renewal to his covenant people in his image and in his calling. The Lord Jesus Christ came to restore the image of God in man and to restore man to fellowship with God. That image was still there, but it was broken and fragmented and fractured, And it looked more, you look into it, it's like looking at yourself in a broken mirror. It's still there, but it is so broken. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth to restore the image of God in man, in righteousness and holiness and truth. But he not only came to restore the image of God in us, he came to restore the image of God so as to restore us to our original calling as human beings, so that we might be civilization builders again, so that we might have the impetus, the motive, the power, the authority to rebuild civilization according to the Word of God. At the center of Jesus' preaching is his doctrine of the kingdom. And he came to bring his kingdom. The kingdom is not some far off thing that in the future we have to wait for. But the kingdom came when the king came. And you remember Jesus' parables, and we'll come back to this this evening. The seed was planted. The seed of the kingdom of God was planted 2,000 years ago when the king himself appeared on this planet. Now I think a perfectly proper paraphrase of the word kingdom, the Greek word basileia, is civilization. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to give us the saving, reconciling, restorative power of the Spirit and the direct, all-sufficient guidance of the Word of God to rebuild a kingdom, to rebuild a civilization of which he was the king on this earth. He did not come and commission us just to save as few isolated, detached individuals as we possibly can before the world burns up. He calls us to build a civilization, to use all of the spiritual resources made available to us with Christ as the King and his word as our only law and our only direction and our only instructions, and to seek to go into the highways and hedges of this world and rebuild everything from the bottom up in terms of his word. Now you say, where do you get the dominion mandate in teachings of Jesus? And the answer is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now you need to write this last sentence down, and it'll help you see the relationship between Genesis 1, 28, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission is the restatement of the dominion mandate, taking into consideration man's sinfulness and need of a Savior. Now remember when the dominion mandate was given to man in perfection before the fall. Now the fall's taken place. It's not that easy to build civilizations. And so now man needs to be saved. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be redeemed. He needs to be reconciled with God. So the Great Commission is the restatement of the dominion mandate, taking into consideration man's fallenness and need of a Savior. Now let me read it to you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice that there's three parts to this great commission, and notice when it takes place. Christ has been crucified. He has arisen from the dead. He has spent several days in his resurrected state teaching his church. And now he's ascending to God's right hand and to take his seat at the highest place of honor and government and sovereignty in the entire universe to rule all things according to his own glory. He's ascending physically into heaven. And as he goes into heaven, you could imagine what the disciples and apostles were thinking. He addresses the apostles.
Tune in tomorrow to find out how Jesus addresses the apostles and what it means. If you want to get this presentation in its entirety, go to www.principledpolicy.com. Contact us at director@principledpolicy.com, and we will make this available. It will be up on our website very shortly. Join us again tomorrow for another Principles and Policies.